Well, I think we'll get started then, being we're all settled down. The opening hymn chosen by Brother Long is hymn number 327A, Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. 327A. Steve will lead us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Again, we thank you for all thy many blessings, and again, especially thy precious truths. We do desire to treasure these up more in our hearts and minds as we have these opportunities. We ask thy blessing on this meeting, and the one especially that will be directing the thoughts, that they might be in accordance with thy word and thy truth, and that we might hopefully grow in thy likeness by applying these principles. We do thank you again and ask thy you go with us. These things we ask and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve, Brother Ben. Well, we're pleased to have Brother Long with us. And he's selected the title on the screen, What is Faith? So we look forward to hearing what faith is. Brother Long, Lord bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Lawrence, Brother Steve. Good afternoon, brethren. It's an honor to be with you, as always. And each year, it's more of an honor. And we're here this year with our wife, Sister Carol. And since the last time we've both been here, we were childless. Now we have a 3-year-old daughter, Madeline, over there. And that's been a wonderful blessing as well. Brother Ed was talking about what to come up with when we're given sort of an open forum. Asked to speak, what do we speak about? So this just shares a little something with you here. When I was trying to come up with a talk, I had some ideas, but the ideas weren't really an entire discourse, right? Just some ideas. We were going through a pretty difficult experience that was over at the end of December. So I wanted to wait until after that date to start writing because I was consumed with a lot of my concentration was consumed with this experience, but it subsided after the first of the year. So come mid to late January, I still didn't have anything written, and I just had a block. It's not that we don't have enough content, right? I didn't know what to talk about. I had these ideas. So just, you ever see these quotes on bumper stickers and, you know, sometimes on emails, and sometimes they can be a little cliche, but a lot of times they can be very helpful. And I don't know where I saw this, but it said, the secret to success is to begin. So the other thing that was helpful to me is my music instructor. I took a beginning music class in college. He said, when you write a song, write the song, work on the song, but let the song work on you, right? So I think that goes with anything. So we began, and I said, okay, just begin. Do something. Start writing. And let the talk tell you where it's going. And after a little while, I realized, hey, this is about faith. This talks about... So that's how we came to that little... that conclusion. I mean, our subject here. So... So let's go ahead and begin. I just wanted to share that with you. The subject we chose to discuss with you this evening is extremely important for the new creation to understand. Why? Because without faith, it's not improbable, but impossible. Impossible to please God. And our goal as consecrated children of God is to live a life pleasing to Him. The new creation walks by what? Not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the just shall live by what? Romans 1:17. And by grace are we saved through what? Faith. Ephesians 2:8. And finally, to receive the crown of life, we must be what unto death? Faithful. Revelations 2:10. The Apostle Paul states in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Here he is Here he is writing to some in the early church who had given evidence of wavering, who were failing properly to hold on. He is telling them that while they had been faithful at one time, they apparently had become lukewarm, at least respecting the Lord in the Christian way. He intimates that the firmness of faith in the child of God and the firmness with which he holds the profession of his faith has much to do with his consistency in the Christian life. So we see that faith is an integral part, indispensable part of the new creation. But what is faith? So in order to understand this subject better, we are going to look into four questions during the hour. What is faith? What are we to have faith in? Is faith based upon reason? And how is faith increased? Now, I'll digress one more time and share another little interesting thing with you. These questions are just simply questions I ask myself in preparing, you know. And I actually had about 10 more, and this is all we're going to be able to cover. So how has faith increased? So we're having Wednesday night study, and I reached to my bookshelf to grab Brian questions, and I pulled this out, not even knowing I even had it. How to increase faith. And this was after we came up with the questions, so... I read this for sure. It's a little dialogue between, I think it's Brother Woodworth. Anyway, it's an old publication. And so I thought, well, maybe the Lord's helping me out there. So I just thought that was an interesting experience as well. So we would like to ask the question to anybody who would like to respond. What is the scriptural definition to faith? What is it?
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay.
Okay. Okay.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And sometimes you have to stare at these scriptures for a while and look at them and look at them and look at them and look at them to see what they really entail. So we underline some important features. So what does the first portion of Hebrews 11:1 mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. First of all, let us take a look at the word substance and the word hope. What do these two words mean? The word substance effectively means basis or foundation. The word hope means anticipate or expect. So to say it in another way, we may reword the first part of Hebrews 11:1 thus. Now faith is the basis or foundation of things that we anticipate or expect. And my perception of this word hope is not the same definition that we think of when we apply for a job. We hope we're going to get that job, which actually that's something that just happened to me. And I didn't get it. It was a promotion. But anyway, you apply for a job, you hope you get the job or a promotion or whatever, right? That's not the feeling that I got from this word hope. This word is we expect, right? Do we hope for a kingdom that maybe that's going to happen? Maybe not. We expect that, right? We anticipate. We know it. That isn't something that we just, maybe it's going to happen, maybe it isn't. So I wanted to emphasize that. Hope has to have a foundation, like a bouquet of flowers has to have a vase. Could we hope for anything without a basis or foundation for that hope? None of us has ever seen a perfect man, a perfect earth, or society, but yet we hope for this. We expect this in the future. How could we hope for these things? Those of us who have made a full, unreserved consecration hope or anticipate to be part of the bride of Christ on a spiritual plane of existence which we can scarcely comprehend, part of a class which the Lord will use to teach the world righteousness and to bring them up to perfection. As a matter of fact, our hope in this prospect is so strong that we have staked our entire lives on it. The world would say that that is a pretty big gamble, wouldn't they? But for us, it's not a gamble at all. It's the greatest... See, already getting choked up. It's the greatest bargain ever promised. But why would we hope for this? Well, the answer is that we could not hope for such things without substance or a basis or a foundation for that hope. So what is the substance? What is the basis? What is the foundation? It is God's word, isn't it? He promises these things in his word. This is the sure foundation upon which we can build these hopes. The second portion of Hebrews 11:1 states that faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. We have an example that may help illustrate this, but first let us take a look at the word evidence. The definition is the available body of facts or information indicating whether a belief or proposition is true or valid. And not to make this too technical, but the Middle English, French, evidentia, evident, obvious to the mind, okay? To the eye or mind. So let's replace these two words, substance and evidence, with their respective definitions and plug them into Hebrews 11:1 and see what we come up with. Now, faith is the basis or foundation of things expected, the available body of facts of things not seen. Now, let us take a look at a little example of how faith works. Now, I understand I had to step out because of the little one. But when Brother Ed was giving his discourse, I understood that he talked a little bit about airplanes or mentioned something about that. Is that true? Okay. Any pilots in here or former pilots? Okay, Brother Harry. Well, this is a lesson you can take with you back on the plane, because we're going to talk a little bit about airplanes. And the hymn was no accident. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. So can anybody tell me what we're looking at here? Wasn't too hard. The cockpit of an airplane. And so how, by a show of hands, how many of you flew to the convention, this particular convention? Doesn't look too many. I figured I'd get more. But obviously everybody has flown, and you're probably going to fly in the future. When a pilot flies a plane into thick clouds or a storm at night, what do you think he sees, or she, when looking out the cockpit window?
White.
Or black. The answer is absolutely nothing. A window to an airplane is as useless or as good as a wall if it was there. So how does a pilot fly the airplane? That's right. So the pilot sees nothing but pitch black. He cannot see the ground, the stars, the horizon, nor anything in front of the plane. The front windshield is no more useful than if it were a solid wall. The answer to how a pilot flies this plane is that he exercises full faith in the flight instruments. There's no possible way for a pilot to determine his altitude, his airspeed, his attitude, or heading without these instruments. He must rely fully on what they're telling him in order to maintain a proper and safe flight. The flight instruments on an airplane are evidence of things that are not seen by the natural eye. This example leads us to an examination of our first question. What are we to have faith in? Okay. Imagine these flight instruments as being the precious promises of God. As the pilot flies into storms and thick clouds, he must rely completely on what his instruments are telling him. So likewise, the new creation must rely wholly on the promises of God. We must trust him even when we cannot trace him. And we are to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Do you know what happens to a pilots when they lean to their own understanding and do not trust what their instruments are telling them? It's not good. And I, if there's any white-knuckle flyers in here, I apologize because I'm not trying to scare anybody. The NTSB, National Transportation and Safety Board, has ruled pilot error as the result of several plane crashes. Do you know what kind of error caused some of these crashes? That's it. They didn't trust what their instruments were telling them, and they crashed the plane. Think of that with our promises. Now, to be fair, there have been times and incidents when instruments have failed, and it has led a pilot to believe that other instruments have failed, which actually haven't failed. So it's not a fair comparison to God's word, because in God's word, I lost my spot here. But you and I have a more sure word of prophecy, don't we? The promises which God, the Lord has given us will never fail. First Kings, gosh, didn't know I'd get so emotional up here. First Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises, which he has promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. As the flight instruments on an airplane guide the pilot to safety, safely to his destination, so the precious promises guide the new creation to his ultimate destination, the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Looking at an instrument panel inside the cockpit of an airplane with an untrained eye can be a little daunting. But in reality, among the plethora of instruments, dials, switches, and buttons, there are really only four primary instruments, flight instruments, which are used for guiding the aircraft and keeping it aloft. The airspeed indicator, the artificial horizon, otherwise known as the attitude indicator, the altimeter, and the heading indicator. Does anybody know what will happen to an airplane when it flies too slow? What's it called? A rock. You're right. What's the term, though?
Stall.
Did you know a plane can fly too fast? Does anybody know what will happen if a plane flies too fast? I didn't hear the...
I said your flight's early.
Very good. Oh, that's good. That's great. If an airplane flies too fast, there will be a disruption in airflow above the wing, which creates shock fronts and increases drag and reduces lift. So airplane actually has to fly at a certain range, okay, of speed. And we're talking about these big ones, okay? Too slow, it doesn't have enough lift, it turns into a rock. Too fast, you have other problems. So the airspeed indicator is of paramount importance, as the pilot must maintain a flight speed that is not too slow, but also not too fast. Likewise, we too are admonished by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:1 to run with patience the race that is set before us. And in 1 Corinthians 9:26, to fight, not as one that beateth the air, having thus girded up the loins of your mind for a long, steady, and determined effort, he further counsels, be sober. Do not allow yourself to become excited and under the spur of excitement to exhaust all your spiritual vitality in a very short period of time, and then to suffer a relapse into coldness or discouragement. But thoughtfully to consider and prepare for a long and patient endurance of all the discipline and trial of faith and patience necessary to prove an overcomer and worthy of the blessed reward promised to him that overcometh. The race before us is not one to be run in fits and starts, but by patient continuance and well-doing. And I'll tell you, I wanted to share a few little stories came to my mind in preparing for this. I was in school studying a nutrition and fitness class. The fitness portion of it, we had to run around a track. I wasn't in that great a shape, but it was about four or five times, so it was more of an endurance run. So I bolted out of the gate, you know, like a big star. And it wasn't long before one, two, three, you know, they were passing me up. Finally, in the last lap, this girl's gaining on me. And I'm just about to the finish line, so I poured it on. And I realized that running out of the gate like that, that doesn't make an endurance runner. Your son is an endurance athlete, right? And I think you do a little endurance. So we can't do this spiritually either. We don't want to exhaust all of our spiritual energy, as he says here. So it was a lesson for my spiritual life, having this experience. The artificial horizon, also known as the attitude indicator, is an instrument used in an aircraft to inform the pilot of the orientation of the aircraft relative to the earth. It indicates pitch, fore and aft tilt, and bank roll, side to side tilt, and is a primary instrument for flight in instrument meteorological conditions. The attitude of the aircraft has everything to do with maintaining flight. Without this instrument, the pilot has no way to correct the attitude of the aircraft, especially when visibility impairs his reference to the horizon. And this is one of the instruments that If a pilot doesn't trust this instrument, even in good conditions, he can have disastrous results, because a plane needs to have the right attitude to maintain lift, right? You start doing like that, it's out of the sky. So we too must constantly correct our attitude and bring it into harmony with the divine character. What faith instruments can we use to correct our attitude? This is just the tip of the iceberg. How about 2 Corinthians 9:7? God loveth a cheerful giver. Or perhaps Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And I had some more that I was going to put in here, but I didn't get around to it. So let me go back. Real quick, does anybody remember John Kennedy Jr., that accident that he had in his airplane a few years back? This was the problem. There was nothing wrong with the airplane. He was flying in conditions over the ocean where the horizon is not determinable. You can't see it. So he went into what is called, I believe it's called vertigo. He wasn't instrument trained. And unfortunately, he crashed a plane and lost his life as well as two others. So we see the importance of these. The idea is the exercising faith in things that we cannot see. And these instruments are like our promises, right? So so the altimeter. The altimeter is an instrument used to measure the altitude of the aircraft above a fixed level. Without this instrument, the pilot would not know how high above the ground he is flying, even on a clear day. And so can you appreciate how important this instrument is to a pilot, especially when visibility is impaired? What faith instrument do you think we can use to maintain a proper altitude? How about Matthew 6:19-21? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where neither thieves do break, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let us always strive to live in the heavenlies at the highest altitude. And then finally, there is the heading indicator, also called an HI for short. This is a flight instrument used to inform the pilot of the aircraft's heading. An aircraft's heading is the direction that the nose is pointing. Since there are no roads up in the sky, this instrument is of paramount importance. The heading indicator helps the pilot keep his aircraft on the right road. What faith instrument can we use to stay on the right course? How about Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. 3 John 1:11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil is not hath not seen God. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then finally, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let us keep the correct heading. I once heard an outspoken atheist say in a tone of disdain towards Christianity these words, faith operates outside the bounds of reason. Do you believe this is true or false? Let us examine an excerpt from reprint 2162. What then is faith? We answer, true faith is the reasonable and accepted conclusion of a logical argument based upon a reasonable premise or foundation. And I wanted to take a moment to define reason, reasonable, and logic, and so this is a little bit technical, so bear with me. Reason, a statement presented in justification or explanation of a belief or action, or the mental powers concerned with forming conclusions, judgments, or inferences, a basis or cause, as for some belief, action, or fact. That's a strict definition. Reasonable, agreeable to reason or sound judgment, logical. Logic, reason or sound judgment, as in utterances or actions, the science that investigates the principles governing correct or reliable inference. That's all. I know that's these technical terms, definitions are sometimes hard to follow, but I thought we should at least examine them. Do you think a pilot could exercise faith in his instruments if that faith was not based upon reason? Thus, faith is a conviction of things unseen based upon the logical deductions from known facts. A most reasonable thing. What known facts exist that would enable a pilot to fully rely on his flight instruments? How about the fact that they have been tested, proven, measured, and used by other pilots with success, as well as used by himself with repeated success? A very reasonable basis to establish faith in them. Observe that in every instance of faith commended in the Bible, there was also good ground for faith. There was a clear command of God, a well-defined principle of truth and righteousness, and no foolish imaginations or vague impressions were blindly followed. How foolish Noah would have been to spend energy and valuable time in building an ark and warning the people if he had only imagined that a flood was coming. How culpable Abraham would have been in laying his son on the altar of sacrifice had he only imagined that God desired him to do so. And how insane Lot would have appeared in hastening out of Sodom that bright morning, declaring that the city would be destroyed, had he been given no reliable divine assurance of it. Actually, it is credulity, which is often mistaken as faith, that operates outside the bounds of reason and is not based upon reason. Credulity is a willingness to believe or trust too readily, especially without proper or adequate evidence. It's gullibility. The difference between faith and credulity is that faith requires and inquires for good, sound evidence and authority for its basis. There are people who are very much prejudiced and who seem to reason very little about anything. Sometimes they are credited with having a great deal of faith, whereas the truth is that they have a great deal of credulity. The faith that is of the responsible kind is that which the Christian is called upon to exercise. He exercises faith in God. On the other hand, credulity is also prejudice. The heathen are credulous, for they are blindly prejudiced. Many Christian people seem to be beset by the same spirit of credulity and seem to mistake it for faith. And this is a direct quote from one of the reprints. And I think it's 2162. So this was our other question, how has faith increased? The faith we have at the beginning of our walk and our search for the Lord and truth is not the same faith we will have after many years in the narrow way. It will become stronger and more developed as time progresses, and we are trained in the school of Christ. Some of us have begun our search for truth for God without any religion or Bible, only a consideration and pondering of nature in the universe. When looking at the stars, each moving in its own pathway, or observing a seed growing up after a definite plan into a tree, or watching a baby develop into a full-grown, self-directing human individual, it is difficult to conceive of it all taking place as a result of chance. The order of the planets, the succession of the seasons, and of day and night, the growth of vegetation, etc., etc., could not be produced without an intelligent first cause. And so undeniable is the basis of fact thus furnished in nature's testimony, and so logical the reasoning from effect to cause, that the conclusion that there is an intelligent, wise, and powerful creator is so palpable and irresistible that the scriptures in Psalms 14:1 declare the man a fool who does not accept it. We read in Psalms 19:2-5, the Leeser translation, one of my favorites. The heavens relate the glory of God, and the expanse telleth of the works of his hands. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their melody extendeth through all the earth, and to the end of the world their words. Even the most staunch atheists and evolutionists must admit that they have no answer as to how everything began. Anybody know these two fellas? Okay. When interviewing Dr. Richard Dawkins on the right, an evolutionary biologist, author, and very outspoken atheist, Bill O'Reilly of the O'Reilly Factor said to him when speaking about nature and the universe, "You guys can't tell me how it all got here." To which Dr. Dawkins responded by saying, "We're working on it." Well, keep working on it. And he also says, Dr. Richard Dawkins, who actually is a very, very well-spoken person, if you listen to him, I mean, he's very knowledgeable, but he certainly doesn't want anything to do with Christianity and the Bible and all that stuff. He says that the science has a science is stacked up against the scriptures, against the fact that there is a God. The very reverse is true. It's the scriptures that are stacked up against what they're saying. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But here's another scientist, Dr. Michael Pupin. Actually, his name is more Romanian. I think he's from Romania, so it's pronounced differently. But I think that's how it's pronounced at any rate. He lived from the mid-1800s to 1930s, and he was quoted as saying, there is nothing which science has ever found to contradict the thought of a supreme creator. The more science penetrates into the laws of the universe, the more it leads to a belief in an intelligent divinity. So there we go. Having gotten a glimpse of the great divine character through the book of nature, we properly enough, before exercising faith in the Bible, make inquiry into the personnel of the writers. Who were they? What were their characters? Who did they claim to be? What evidences are there that they were true? And do these evidences agree? In other words, faith does not jump at conclusions. but makes investigations and sees that it has some reasonable ground for its existence. We then begin to make an investigation of the book which is claimed to be the Word of God. Is the Bible the Word of God? If it is the Word of God, then it must, in more ways than one, stand apart from all other books which claim to be divinely inspired. There must be a way in which its claims can be proven. But how can we prove that this is indeed the Word of God? Is the Bible any different from the Quran or the Book of Mormon, for instance? Upon careful and thoughtful investigation, we do find that the Bible does stand apart from all other religious books. We know for a fact that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years and by many different writers, yet the message is harmonious. It would be impossible for this to be a conspiracy, as a conspiracy could never be upheld for this amount of time. Secondly, the fact that it has withstood all the attacks of its enemies throughout the centuries, yet still survives as the best-selling book of all time. And that's what this chart is indicating. The Holy Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Thirdly, one of the most convincing proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible is the accurate manner in which its prophecies have been fulfilled. Remember, a prophecy is history foretold. Can the prophecies in the Bible be confirmed? The answer is yes. For starters, let us recall the dream of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in Daniel 2:37 through 45. Here, Daniel is revealing the meaning of the great image Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. An image whose head was of fine gold, his breasts and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Daniel goes on to explain that the head of gold on the image which the king saw in his dream represented him as the head of the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel said that three other kingdoms would follow. Did this come true? Indeed it did, and to realize the accuracy with which this prophecy was fulfilled should do much to increase our faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God. History records the fact that Babylon, as represented by the head of gold, was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was pictured by the breasts and arms of silver. Then came the Grecian world power, which was depicted by the thighs of brass. The Grecian Empire, in turn, was overthrown and succeeded by the Roman Empire, shown by the legs of iron. And it is interesting to note how the prophecy emphasizes the great strength of the fourth kingdom, the Roman, by calling attention to the iron legs which foreshadowed it. Daniel said, "The fourth kingdom, which was Rome, shall be strong as iron." In its heyday and glory, Rome was noted for its great military strength, wasn't it? Brother Ed brought this out in his talk. Then there is the regathering of the nation of Israel, a most miraculous event which was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures thousands of years ago, a prophecy fulfilled a little more than 60 years ago, another evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and no man could have ever foretold such an event. We read in Jeremiah 30:3, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave." Excuse me, I lost my thought here. "That I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Last but certainly not least, the discoveries of archaeologists are almost continually confirming the reliability of the Bible. There have been biblical cities uncovered, confirming records found, clay tablets uncovered which corroborate the validity of biblical names, kings, and places. Then there are the Dead Sea Scrolls, recognized as the greatest manuscript treasure ever found. The discovery of a group of manuscripts which were 1,000 years older than the then oldest known Hebrew text of the Bible, and they are manuscripts which support the verity of the Scriptures. And just this past August 2011, during the excavation of a drainage tunnel under Jerusalem, a worker found a tiny golden bell which could still ring after 2,000 years. Can anybody tell me where this bell might have come from? I pointed to Sister Laura Putner on the spot. She's there studying the tabernacle. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about, Exodus 28:34. And did you know that brimstone can literally be picked up off the ground in certain areas around the Dead Sea, the same area where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, I realize that I don't need to spend time trying to convince you that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, in order to convince you that there is a supreme Creator. But isn't it faith-strengthening to review such evidences? And we are just touching the tip of the iceberg. We could go on and on stacking up evidence in support of the truthfulness of the Scriptures. But now let me ask each of you a question. Can each of you exercise the same faith in the Lord when it comes to His dealings in your own life? Do you have the same faith in the promises that He made to each one of you? Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? We can have that faith for others, we can see it, but we can become discouraged in ourselves or think that maybe these promises don't apply to us, or maybe we're not worthy of them. So let's see, what did He promise you? Well, for starters, He promised you that all things will work for your good as new creatures. Do you believe Him? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We have the guarantee from the Lord that all things shall work together for good to those that love God, who put their trust in Him. Whatever would not be a blessing will not be permitted. The well-instructed soul has learned that the good here referred to is not always, nor very often, earthly good. Temporal advantage. They that love God know that the all things include chiefly the trials, the disappointments. There's something about disappointments that seem to develop the character, isn't there? Carol and I both had a pretty big disappointment right before this convention. It wasn't tragic, but it was disappointing. We've had many more, but it seems to help the character in some way. Perplexities and difficulties and temptations of the narrow way in which they have consecrated themselves to walk, and that the good which will be worked out will be in the chiseled and polished characters, likenesses to the character of Christ, which through faithfulness unto the end will be perfected in the divine honor and glory. How about this promise? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our Lord's words respecting the temptations and trials of the church assure us that this class shall have nothing to fear, that they will be kept, that it will not be possible for them to be tempted, for with every temptation the Lord will provide a way of escape. What we do desire is that each consecrated child of God may see the way of escape which God has provided and may use the same, and thus be in line with the Lord's provision and amongst those shielded ones, the very elect, called, chosen, and faithful. I'll share another little experience with you regarding this in my life. We've heard over the years, if you have an experience which is just unbearable, maybe you can go to the Lord and ask Him to reduce the experience, right? Or to take away anything that's not necessary. And I don't think this is something that we would do, you know, constantly or on a very frequent basis. But not too long back, I had an experience, and the best way I can explain it is my heart was on its knees. I mean, I just felt it just there. And I was driving home, and I asked the Lord, please, I really didn't feel like I could just take any more of the experience. You know, the very next day, I was sort of the first time in my consecrated life that I can think of that he answered that prayer. It just immediately lightened the next day, just changed. So evidently, I was at the end of that road, and the Lord knew it. So that was quite an interesting experience for me. Now, I'm going to tell on myself a little bit, but I think maybe this could be valuable. It's not something I'm proud of, but in one of my other experiences, I was driving down the road, and it almost seemed unbearable, and I yelled out, "No more," audibly in my truck. So wasn't kind of crying out to the Lord, "No more, you know, I don't want this anymore." About 10 minutes later, I got a speeding ticket. Now, do you think I was thinking about speeding? Thinking about what I said about 10 minutes ago. What was interesting about the speeding ticket is I don't get speeding tickets. I've received maybe one or two my whole life, I think. And it was like a 30 mile an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. It was ridiculous. So I knew what the Lord was telling me. He said, "You need to cool your jets." I got this handled. And gets me almost a little emotional is I thought, wow, that's actually pretty merciful if you think about it. Ticket was $35. Lord just saying, "Hey, I got you covered. Don't worry about it." Right? Could have made it a lot worse, you know. We can have some pretty tough experiences. He just let me know. And I wasn't right, and I knew it wasn't, but I was being we're careless, right? We're like little children. So I appreciate that experience in my life, and it brings up the next scripture. "And I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Isn't that a wonderful promise? And he is a father unto us, isn't he? Even when we're bad. What a promise, what a suggestion that we, by nature defiled and imperfect, should not only have the notice of our sovereign Creator, but should be invited to become His children and be given the assurance of His parental affection for us. That like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence Him. How wonderful it seems. And then, as the apostle elsewhere declares, this is not the end of the matter, but merely the beginning. For he says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And I'm just going to read Philippians 1:6, see if we can finish up here. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. But maybe you might respond by saying, "Yes, Brother Robert, I do believe that all things work together for my good. But I sometimes wonder why my experiences seem to go on for so long. Am I a tough nut to crack? Am I so hard-headed and unable to learn my lessons that the Lord needs them to go on for so long?" My response to this would be, the test of time is what strengthens the faith. Look at any example of faithfulness in the Bible and you will find the test of time. Abraham, the divine plan of the ages. Look how long Israel waited for their regathering. Look how long the world, well, seemingly long for us, the world is waiting for their deliverance. As a matter of fact, the test of time has taken its toll on them. They have lost faith in the divine plan. They have lost faith in God, haven't they? Or maybe you think your experience is strange. Maybe you ask, "How is this good for me? This experience is causing me to be angry. It's interfering with my studies or with my family life or with my concentration. How can this be good? It's not helping me. It's tearing me apart. Have you ever felt that way? Or is it just me? Well, if you didn't have real anger to resist, how would you develop patience? If you didn't have something needling at you constantly, how would you develop fortitude, which means courage, grit, guts, resilience, endurance, stamina? If you didn't have an experience where you felt, though he wasn't with you, how would you develop faith in him? Right? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Brother Bud, how much more time do I have?
About 1 minute.
I think we'll conclude there. And Lord bless and forgive anything that was said amiss. Thank you.
Well, that was a good closing. It's always nice to close on some fine thoughts like that for the hearers to hold in the mind. We never do hold much in our minds, but it's good to be able to have some of those wonderful thoughts. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. To wake up with that in your mind and to go over it and all the many scriptures that have been brought to our attention regarding faith and hope and the excellent illustrations. There are many times we fly blind, brethren. We don't see the end or any way out. But that's when we need to trust. Well, brother has selected a hymn, 174. And we thank you for your lesson. My faith looks up to thee. blessing on the meal.
Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace this evening. We do thank thee for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father. And we ask thy continued blessing, which with each head and heart bowed here and around the world, that thou will be a father unto each of thy children, and to continue helping us to develop the Christ-like character, which will be pleasing in thy sight. Please forgive us for our shortcomings and anything that we may have said amiss. Ask thy continued blessing upon the coming convention and speakers and servants. We also pray thy blessing upon the temporal provision that has been so lovingly provided. May its nourishment be used to thy glory, and may the fellowship be sweet. We do ask and pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Nice lesson.